Lord, we do ask for your assistance. Help us to, Lord, to pay attention, to be able to focus with all of the things of life that go on around us. Lord, that's human, that's normal. But Lord, we certainly need to be fed from your word today. Lord, we need to be reminded of the whole idea of Christian growth, that it is not something that happens aimlessly or without purpose. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish that in each of our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic has changed from hell and heaven. We've spent 6 weeks on heaven, 3 weeks on hell, and 6 weeks on heaven. We're going to shift to spiritual maturity for the next 3 weeks here. We're going to answer three questions, or actually two questions, and then an example, so much of a spiritual maturity. What does it look like? And that's what we're going to introduce to you today. And then next week, how does it happen? How does spiritual maturity actually happen? And then we're going to give you one expression of spiritual maturity, and that's personal purity. And that comes up at the in chapter 4 as well. So that's where we're headed in the next 3 weeks. Okay? So today we're answering the question, spiritual maturity, what does it look like? And we have 4 points for you. And for some of you that like to look at Greek, we even threw some of that in there for you. So we're looking at just the verses we looked at today. Number one, anyway, we want to start with number one. That's a good place to start. Here's 4 goals of spiritual maturity. 4 goals of spiritual maturity. Number one is that you would remain standing in the Lord. That you would remain standing in the Lord. Notice it says in verse 8, Paul says this to the Thessalonians. He says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." God wants you to remain solid. God wants you to remain faithful in walking with Him. That's a goal of spiritual maturity. God does not want you to be up and down and up and down, or fading and then strong for a while and then back down a while. He wants you to be consistent and remain standing in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:13 uses this. And it's interesting because God uses different ways to describe how to stand fast. Okay, it's the same word in every one of these, but I underlined how he wants you to stand fast. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong." Okay? But he says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith." God wants you to know what you believe and to live what you believe. That's what it means to be in the faith. You are believing what is true and acting on what is true. Okay? God does not want you to just wear the Christian pin and never attend the Christian meetings and never attempt to become Christian in what you do. He wants you to believe the truth and to, if you will, behave the truth. Stand fast in the faith. Galatians 5:1, little twist here, a little different. "Stand fast, therefore," notice what it says here, "in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So God wants us to stand fast in the faith, but He also wants us to stand fast in liberty. Now, it's interesting, but liberty in the Scripture is not talking about you doing whatever you want to do. Okay, the Bible never says as a Christian you can do whatever you want. Is that fair to say? There's all kinds of prohibitions in Scripture. Liberty in the Bible does not mean you can do whatever you want. There's all kinds of things, yes, in the New Testament, yes, even in the epistles that are directed directly to the church, where it tells you not to do something. Okay? What is liberty? Liberty is not being entangled again in the yoke of bondage of legalism, where you think that somehow keeping rules it equates with righteousness. Now, I think in one sense, there is, if you do something that God says to do, that is living out righteousness. But you can also be a Pharisee in doing that and being external without letting God's righteousness impact your thinking. Okay? Legalism is just living externally by rules without letting the truth impact your life. Okay? It also is in some way thinking that you're getting some kind of merit from your actions when all of the merit that has been gained has been through Jesus Christ. Okay? So, but God wants you to stand fast in the liberty. He doesn't want you to be bogged down with man-made rules and regulations and somehow redefine that as faith, because that's not what it is. Galatians talks about, in Galatians 5 here, walking in the Spirit so that you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for example. So it's a right way to live as opposed to a wrong way to live, but it's also defined by the power of the Spirit, doing what is right, the fruit of the Spirit, rather than being entangled again with the rules and regulations that produce no righteousness at all. So that's Galatians 5:1. Philippians 1:27, again, a different twist, the whole stand fast thing, stand fast in the faith, stand fast in the liberty that Christ has made us free. Philippians 1:27 says this, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Probably one of the things that I have observed in my lifetime is a growing practice of independency from other believers. People wrongly separate themselves or just loosely affiliate themselves with the local congregation. The Bible says you're part of a body and that your actions impact other people within that body. So you can't take that commitment lightly. I believe the local church is a strong commitment. It's a family commitment. It is an ongoing obligation type of commitment. Okay? And one spirit, we're working together, not because we always agree or we always approve of one another. Does that ever happen? Probably not. The idea is that we're all working in the same direction for the same God, and therefore we're on the same team, and we live as though we're on the same team. We've used that illustration many times in communion. We're in 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about the fact that we are one bread, one body. God tells us that we're connected by virtue of Jesus Christ, so therefore we are obligated to love one another, to serve one another, to exhort one another, to minister to one another, even if we don't like one another. Right? That isn't even the question. The question is, are you part of the family of God? If so, then I'm already obligated to serve you, to love you, to care for you. That is what we are required to do. And that then work together as God matures us all. Philippians 4:1 probably is a restatement maybe of 1 Corinthians 16 this way. But it says this, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Our focus should be on God. Not even on our church primarily, but on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We serve the Lord Christ. We don't serve a pastor. We don't serve a congregation as a primary thing. We do that on, like I said, out of obligation, because the Lord is our shepherd, because the Lord Jesus is our Savior, because he is our master. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. When we think of traditions, most people think of, what do you do for Christmas? Do you set up a Christmas tree? Do you do lights? What do you do for Thanksgiving? That is not the biblical term for tradition at all. Tradition is established truth, and you are to walk in it or stand in it as you have been taught. We are to learn from our leaders, and we are to grasp what the truth says in the Word of God, and we are to hold to that. This is not a vain exercise. It's the huddle that helps us to live. It's the huddle that helps us to grow. So we're supposed to stand fast in the faith and the liberty which Christ has made us free, and stand fast in one spirit, stand fast in the Lord, and stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Okay? So remain standing in the Lord. That's goal number one. It has to do with learning, understanding, and living the truth. Okay? The next one's kind of connected to it here. Verses 9 and 10, and I'm looking at the top of your notes here. For what thanks can we render to God for you, Paul says, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So number two is the way I state it, that you would get repaired for what is missing in your faith. And maybe you would prefer the word mended. That you would get repaired what is missing in your faith. Some of you are familiar with the term there. And we'll see how it's used in different ways, but it's used to mend or restore things. Paul says, my desire is to perfect what is lacking in your faith. Okay? And this is the term here. To perfect means to mend or restore or to set right or to make complete. Okay? Matthew 4:21 is, here's an instance of it where it's very literally used in a mending way. Matthew 4:21 says, going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending or perfecting or repairing their nets. He called them. So they were literally stitching the holes to make the nets complete again or fixed up. Luke 6:40, Jesus uses it this way. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained, or if you will, mended, properly mended, will be like his teacher. And again, you could replace each one of these and get a nuance of the word. Galatians 6:1. This is interesting. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, repair, restore, mend, perfect such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Do you realize you're here to fix people? I say, Pastor, I thought that was your job. No. At least not in the complete way. We are here to help fix others. As we overtake them in a fault, the Bible says, it's not even that we're looking for their faults. We don't really have to look for faults, do we? Yeah, at least not at my house, right? The faults are there. We overtake them. We're supposed to mend or restore or fix them. How many people do you know, and maybe you know some, maybe you don't, but they don't come to church because the church is full of hypocrites? What is a hypocrite? Now, I don't know if I agree with the idea of hypocrite, but I can sure say this, that the church is full of broken people, and it's supposed to be that way. Any person that walks in the door needs fixed. And yes, I'm talking about you too, right? Every one of us needs fixed. And I'm talking us and we. Right? We're here to learn and grow and to be repaired, fixed, restored, mended, made perfect. Hebrews 13 lists this as an ongoing goal. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete, restore you, fix you, repair you. In every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. That kind of defines what fixing is. God wants every part of you to be well-pleasing in his sight. Yes, in this life. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God wants to complete you. God wants to fix you. God wants to repair you. And unless you have an attitude when you approach the Word of God, when you just live out your daily Christian life, that you know what, I'm broken and I need fixed, I don't think God can do anything. It's like Jesus talking about the Pharisees saying, only those that are sick need a physician. And he wasn't saying the Pharisees are sick. They just refused to understand that they were sinners and needed a Savior. Right? In the same way, we as Christians need to understand that we aren't gathering together because we're perfect, because we're all fixed up, because everything is working right. We're gathering together because it's not. Fair? At least that's why I'm coming. Right? I don't know about you, but that's why I come to church. That's why I gather with the saints. That's why I study the Word of God. Not because I've arrived, but because I haven't. Right? When I know everything, I'll quit coming. When everything's fixed in my life, I don't need to be here. Now that, obviously, those are overstatements and not hyperbole. We've been using that all week long. It's not going to happen, Kevin, right? That's what you say. It's like, well, if that's what you're waiting for before you stop coming, we expect you to come for a long time, right? That's God working in us. He's here working in our lives to fix us, to repair us. And we have to approach that idea, with that idea, that we need completed, we need repaired, we need mended. We are broken by sin, and God's process of sanctification or spiritual maturing us is to fix what is broken. And the way we think, and the way we talk, and the way we live, and the way we even plan, and the way we view life, and the way we view difficult political situations, all of that needs fixed so that we're seeing things the way God wants us to see them. 1 Peter 5:10, Peter says this, and he throws it in with a bunch of other things that he wants. But listen, he says this, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while." Well, I'd like to erase that part. "After you have suffered a while, perfect or repair or restore or mend you, establish, strengthen, and settle you." God wants to do all of that, but it's a rough process. It's a hard process. It's a difficult process. It comes through the difficulties of life. God wants to repair what is missing from your faith. No one here has a full deck of faith cards. No one here has a perfected life, a perfected perspective, a perfect knowledge of what is there to believe and behave. So that's what God wants to do in your life and mine with regard to maturing us. So goal number one, that you would remain standing in the Lord, that you would not be tossed, as Ephesians 4 says, to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He wants you to be consistent and committed in walking with Him. Number two, that you would get repaired what is missing in your faith. He wants to mend you, to fix you, to finish you. Number three. Goal number three, that you would increase and abound in sacrificial care toward each other. That you would increase and abound in sacrificial care toward each other. Really had to pare this down because there's a lot of occurrences of the word increase. Notice it says in verse 12, that's at the top of the front page there, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another." I describe love as sacrificial care. Love is not, in my understanding, a feeling as much as it is a proactive action. That's why I believe you can love your enemies. Right? You don't have to like them. You just have to sacrificially care for them. Okay? Love in Scripture, this agape love, is actively caring for people. It isn't just having a gushy feeling. And you might not have that feeling at all. You may have a disdain for people. You may have a downright hatred for people that have hurt you or injured you. But what did Jesus do? He loved us when we were his, what? Enemies, right? Right? And yet he gave his own life for us. John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that Christ died for us, and we are obligated to give our lives for one another." We ought, sounds like you should, but it's ought. We're obligated. We're indebted to give our lives for one another. Okay, that's the pattern. That's what sets the pace here. This word to increase, Matthew 14:20. "So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained." That remained is kind of an understatement, because they started out with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Remained seems to be an understatement, right? It's what was abounded, right? What was plenteous. It wasn't just leftover crumbs. No, there was way more than they started with. That miracle there. Luke 12:15, "And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.'" So the idea of increase there, God wants us to have this in abundance, this sacrificial care. 1 Corinthians 15:58, probably a more familiar passage. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." God wants us to abound in labor as well as in sacrificial care. 2 Corinthians 8:2, "That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and the deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." That's with regard to their giving. And that's where I'm going today. I'm just illustrating the idea of how we're to react with the sacrificial love. 1 Thessalonians 4:10, "And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more in this sacrificial love." So that's back to the context where we're at, 1 Thessalonians. Jesus said this in John 13:35. He said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you go to church." Is that what he said? "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you sing songs. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you put checks in offering plates. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if..." fill in the blank. No, what he said was this. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if..." what? "You love one another." Isn't that interesting? Why? Because this love that we talked about, 1 John 3:16, "By this we have come to know love, that Christ died for us, and therefore we are obligated to die for one another." This type of love is supernatural. It's divine. It only comes from God, right? And it is what validates true religion externally, is how you care for people even when you don't like them. Okay? Does that make sense? We have love for the brethren because of our connection to Jesus Christ and because of the command we have from Jesus Christ. Again, it's not something we have to build up a feeling for. It's something we do because it's right to do, because God wants us to. He wants us to increase and abound in love toward one another. And it's something that has to do with the way we act. It doesn't necessarily require a feeling. Our lives need to be characterized by things we do to care for the brethren. That is a goal of spiritual maturity. God wants you to get out of your selfish, sinful shell. I can only say that once. Selfish, sinful shell. Sin-saving slavery. And care for other people. Anyone here not born selfish?
The Bible says we're all born selfish. Our favorite people are me, myself, and I. Right? And God, as He works in us as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, you will become more like the God-man who said, I will give up what I have so others may have eternal benefit. That is sacrificial care. It isn't necessarily giving somebody an Xbox. You understand that, right? Selling your food so that someone can play games. We're not talking about that. We're talking about spiritual impact through what you do. You caring for people, whether it's providing meals or helping out, or just being there for them when they need you. Or being the person that encourages them when you gather together. You take the time to set aside your normal conversations about the me, myself, and I stuff, and you actually engage them in eternal conversation. You encourage them. You pray for them. You help them. Right? You might even give them a spiritual agitated kick in the pants. Because we're supposed to admonish one another too. Is that right? Or do you have a different Bible than I do? Right? We are supposed to stir up one another to love and good works. So that means that we are approaching one another and saying, you know what? I love you. And because I do, I want to encourage you to change in this area. And I want you to help me change too. Right? But I see this, and this is a sinful path. We talked about restoring one another, whatever. That's all love in action. It's speaking up. We've shared this before. You know, everyone knows Hebrews 10:25, right? Not forsaking the assembling yourselves together, as is the manner of some, so much the more is the day. And I'm like, why do people quote that half? Right? Let us stir up one another to loving good works as opposed to forsaking. The opposite of forsaking is not sitting, right? Fair? The opposite of forsaking is exhorting one another. Our assembling is to be active, not passive. When you assemble together in your church family, it is to engage people in order to stir them up to love and good works. Exhorting them as opposed to not coming. There's no middle ground in the scriptures. There's no show up to church and not do anything with people. There's sacrificial care in which you are engaging them and they're engaging you in spiritual encouragement, exhortation, and yes, admonition. That is what number three is about. So four goals. Goal number one, that you would remain standing in the Lord, that you'd be consistent, you'd be grounded, that you would hang in there even when times are tough. You wouldn't be tossed to and fro. Number two, that you would get repaired. What is missing in your faith? We come to get fixed. We don't come to get lauded about how wonderful we are. We come to be honest with what's there and what needs to be done through the grace of the Lord. And number three, that you would increase and abound in sacrificial care toward one another. God brings us together so that we will be less focused on ourselves and more focused on other believers. Number four. Goal number four. That God would solidify your heart blameless in active holiness at the presence of God at the return of the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of words there, but that's kind of what the wording that's there. It says, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. It's interesting that the word holiness and saints, most of you know, are the same root word, right? Saints simply means holy ones. We are holy first because we receive Christ's holiness. We receive the righteousness of God because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. But then God wants us to live out a practical holiness, a practical righteousness. That'll be 2 weeks from now that we actually talk about that in quite a bit of detail, actually, because Paul gets into that. He introduces it here and then develops it in chapter 4. He says here that he may establish your hearts. Let's look at the word establish first. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, just before this, Paul says he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. That I think that kind of ties in with the remaining in the Lord. Maybe the remaining in the Lord or standing fast is more of a commitment thing. Establish maybe ties in more with the repairing or learning thing. But the idea that you, in order to be established, you are beyond the basics. You have to learn enough to be able to be mature enough not to be kicked off center. You have some root or root, root. Did you say root? R-O-O-T?
Root.
Okay. All right. You're rooted or root, rooted. Yeah. You're grounded like a foundation of sorts. What it reminds me of in John 21, do you remember when Jesus had the conversation with Peter? Right? Peter, do you love me? And he said, yeah, I do. I like you. He uses two different words. I think that's significant. Some people don't. But Peter, do you love me? And he says, well, you know, do you agape me? And agapao me, no, I phileo you, you know. And he says, okay, feed my... No. He first says, feed my lambs. We all start out as lambs when we're saved. It doesn't matter if you're 80 years old. You're a newbie. Lambs need to be cared for. I wish I knew more about sheep, but people tell me that if you knew more about sheep, you wouldn't want to know more about sheep. My cousin raises sheep in Wisconsin. Okay. But they need a lot of care. Sheep are created to need someone to care for them. And especially lambs. It's very critical when my cousin's lambing. He has to be there and everything has to be right until they're kind of up and everything's okay. But Jesus tells Peter to feed my lambs. He says, start out there. You need special attention for new people, new believers, regardless of their age. And then he goes on to say this, Peter, do you love me? And he says, I phileo you, you know, kind of idea. And he says, Peter, and then he changes the word. It's not feed, one of my favorite words in the Bible. He uses the verb form of pastor or tend. He says, tend my sheep. Supervise them, care for them, protect them, watch over them. It isn't just feeding them. But then they're mature. You need to, once they're beyond the lamb stage, you need to pastor them. You still need to protect them and guide them and direct them. And then the very last command he says, he goes back to the word feed, and then he uses the word sheep. Again, I believe that's the idea of being grounded. You go from lambs to sheep. In Hebrews 5, it talks about... the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, we don't really know for sure. But he says, you should be teachers of other people by now, but instead you need milk again. They're not established. They don't know the basics. And that I think that's what the whole idea of establish is. You have to have the basics. You have to understand, you have to have a working knowledge of the basics to the point in Hebrews 5 and the early part of Hebrews 6 where you can teach people that. Maybe it's not organized and structured, but you can explain it because you understand it. That's what it means to be established. You need to know the basics. So that whole idea of established here is building a foundation or a structure there. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, God, to comfort your hearts and establish you here in every good work. So there's basics with regard to doing good works. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So there's even a spiritual maturity and a protection standpoint. If you will, a basics and a protective posture against Satan. All of those things are part of the Christian life. All of those things God wants to establish you. Here he wants to establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Let's look at blameless here. Job 1, let's say some of you are like, Kevin, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Yeah, but it was also translated in Greek. Okay, so this is, it's using Job here. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, like him on the earth?" I find this rather profound, that God would call any man blameless. So whatever measure God is using here must not be a perfect ruler. Is that fair to say? Because everyone's a sinner since Adam. But he calls him blameless and upright. One who fears God and shuns evil. And by the way, he repeats it at least four times as Satan comes back. Okay. So he's faultless or blameless. Luke 1:6. Two other people are identified as blameless. Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous before God. This is practical righteousness, not just positional. We're all, if we're saved, we're positionally righteous before God, and we understand that. But no, they were living out righteousness in their lives so that they could be called righteous by God. That's amazing to me. That gives me hope. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. What does it say there? Blameless. Okay? Oftentimes we as Christians say, well, I can't, so I won't. I'll never be blameless, so why try, right? That's kind of the pie in the sky by and by. When we all get to heaven, we'll all be better and all of that kind of stuff. Well, whatever God is talking about here is something attainable on earth. I don't think it's sinless perfection. That's my point. But it certainly is a lifestyle where someone could see you and say he's blameless. Daniel was blameless, remember? They couldn't find anything. The only thing he did was pray a lot. So they had to attack him on the basis of his praying. Right? That's what we're talking about. A lifestyle of blamelessness. Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless. Paul is talking about, to the Philippians, blameless in this life. He's not talking about when we all get to heaven, we'll be blameless and all happy, righteous. He's talking about blameless and harmless as doves in this present world here. Without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He's not talking about heaven when he's talking about being blameless in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, is he? He's talking about this world, this earth, this life. Then he goes on to say, among whom you shine as lights in the world. God wants to establish our hearts blameless in holiness. Here's the word holiness here. And hagios is the adjective form of holy, and that's the plural form is hagioi. Hoi hagioi, that's the saints, the holy ones. That's what this word saints actually means. It's actually an adjective used as a noun. But this is the holiness. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And again, this is something God is directing us to do in this life, not in the life to come. God wants you to be holy as he is holy in this life. And to some measure, it seems very possible. And to say that it isn't is to ignore the very clear revelations of Scripture. Because he identifies several people that are and have and commands us to be such. Okay? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God, or completing it, or maturing holiness in the fear of God. That's what drives us. That understanding that God is our master and not any man or man's works. Related to this, the word, the first word for holiness is there. It's only used very few times in the New Testament. A related word that's translated most often as sanctification is found in Romans 6:19, and that's what I list here. It's a same root word idea. One is kind of the result of the other. Sanctification leads to holiness. And by the way, sanctification is just another form of to make holy. God wants to sanctify you now in this life to become holy in the way you think, talk, and act, right?
Romans 6:19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, as an unbeliever, your body parts were presented as slaves to sin, the Bible says, uncleanness, and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. He says, so now, everyone say now. Now. Say it one more time. Now. When is he talking about? Help me out. Now, present your members, and he's talking literally about your body parts, as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Okay? God wants you to be that now. That's his goal of spiritual maturity in your life. One goal is that you be holy. And it isn't something you set aside until you die. He wants us, and we'll get into this in 2 weeks. Actually, next week we will some. The process of sanctification is starting to do some things while stopping to do other things. That's part of the process that we'll talk about next week. But if there are things in your life that are polluting your thoughts, those are things that you need to eject. The Bible uses the term to put off, to take off. Right? And then you put on things. That's Colossians chapter 3. Okay? That's what God wants. But there's a process there. But holiness is something that God says here. Maybe it's not perfect holiness, but it's an obtainable, identifiable, consistent, holy life in this life. Or, if you want to use the term, now. God says that's what he wants right now. God wants to solidify your heart or establish your heart blameless in holiness before God, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Another way, another place he said it, and this is all over the place in the Bible, but 1 John 2, is it 18? And now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, right? That idea, we can have confidence. What, that we're perfect? No, but that we've walked consistently in the way God wants us to walk, in holiness, as opposed to walking in sin. One other place that I think of, and I'll close with this, is Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I'll read it here. It says this. It's Titus 2, 11 through 14. Or actually, I'll read 15 too, because it's in the context. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, the Bible says. Verse 12, what does the grace of God do? It teaches us, teaching us that right now, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We are to be saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust right now. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's a present tense verb, by the way, too. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Another way to say in this present age would be what? Help me out. Now. Right? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. By the way, I think soberly is inwardly, godly is outwardly, and soberly, righteously is outwardly, and godly is upwardly. There's different dimensions of relationship there. Looking forward, supposed to be focused on, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I would identify that as the rapture. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. Why should we do it? Because he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? What does it say? Every lawless deed. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's talking about right now, in this present age. And then Paul goes on to tell Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. That's how big of a deal it is. The whole idea of calling Christians to live rightly is the essence of a preaching ministry. Because that's what God has called us to do. What are four goals of spiritual maturity? You might think of more, but this covers it pretty well, actually. that you would remain standing in the Lord, you'd be consistent, not tossed to and fro, you'd be steady and committed, that you would get repaired what is missing in your faith, that you would approach the gatherings and the teachings and your Bible reading and study with the idea that you're broke and need fixed. There's things that are sinful that need replaced and repaired and mended. Number three, that you would increase and abound in sacrificial care toward one another, that we would get out of our selfish, sinful shell. That's different than what I said before. But the idea that, and care for other people actively, okay? And then number four, that God would solidify your heart blameless in active holiness. God wants you to be holy now. Are you fighting against spiritual maturity? Are you aiming for spiritual maturity? God clearly defines what He wants in our lives. Do you care? Do you aggressively pursue that in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be on the path to spiritual growth, to spiritual maturity. Lord, that we would not just be glad to have a Christian sticker and have our name on some list somewhere, thinking we're part of a church club or something. Lord, may we understand that You have saved us to change us, to grow us, to mature us, so that we might be different, that we might be Christ-like now. May we work on this earth with that in mind, Lord, because that is Your desire in our lives. Lord, bless our fellowship and use the Sunday school time to encourage us in Your Word and help us to encourage one another during both of those times too, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.